chapter 16, which we dealt with last time, just very briefly, deserves a lot more attention than I was able to give it. But essentially, we saw that the high priest could only go in once a year, and then not without blood. So the access to God was very, very restricted. And that blood being put on the mercy seat gave God grounds by which he could come out in mercy to his people for another year. The fact that it was another year clearly underscored that it was not a permanent arrangement and that something permanent was still looked for. And it anticipated, of course, that work which was done by Christ himself. That blood that went on to the mercy seat was blood that atoned for God's people. But it spoke of better blood. It spoke of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen, Leviticus is all about our approach to God. It's about the way he's to be worshipped, and it's about the condition that should mark those that worship him, and the need for holiness and cleanness, the need for removal of sin as being the obstacle to our approach to God, and the need for forgiveness and for his mercy, and that he could come out only on the basis of sprinkled blood in mercy to his people. When we come to Leviticus 17, it's basically five statutes or rules, and there are five of these, as I say. First four have got punishments for those that go against them. The fifth one has a ritual, not a punishment, to be observed if it is if the statute is broken. Verse 1 then, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the usual introduction to a new section, as we know now. And then follow these five rules. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying. We find in verse 3, what man soever. In verse 8, whatsoever man. In verse 10, whatsoever man. In verse 13, whatsoever man. And in verse 15, every soul. Verse 3 then, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat, in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. There's no mention here of the stranger or the sojourner that comes in later. It's Israel, and it's viewed in relation to the camp. There was the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, all the tents surrounded it. If any man was disposed to offer a peace offering, we'll find it is, if we look at verse 5, a peace offering, an animal such as could be offered as a peace offering, he should not offer it in the field or independently, but he had to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and the proper ritual had to be observed. I know I'm feeding in thoughts to that, but the whole context of Leviticus here is about offerings. I don't think it is just any animal that is killed. Verse 5, as I say, speaks of peace offerings. There's the ox, or the lamb, or the goat. These are all offerings that we saw in the early chapters of this book. And the peace offering could be an ox, or a lamb, or a goat. And according to chapter 3, the peace offering chapter of Leviticus, the animals had to be without blemish. So that is another, I think, strong indication that we are thinking only of prohibitions on killing animals with a view to offering them as peace offerings. There would be other animals suitable for food, which they could kill. in the field or in the camp, and they could eat. And I understand that they would not have to bring those to the door of the tabernacle. They wouldn't be suitable as peace offerings. So we're thinking here about offerings. And the word is slaughter, kill. Slaughter is not the word that is used in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20. The word there has got the meaning of murder, and it has to do with the killing of human beings. But here it's slaughter. Verse 4, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle. And of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. He has shed blood, but he hasn't done so with discernment. He's not followed out the ritual that God has required, that blood should be sprinkled on and about the altar, and then the fat that should be the prerequisite of the priest, and this has not been observed. Therefore this man will be cut off, which probably indicates death. Notice the way it's put, it's not directed Moses or through the elders that this death penalty should be exacted. This is God himself directly acting that man should be cut off. It may or not always be observed by others. God will execute the sentence himself. And then in verse 5 there's a reason given for this statute. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. This expression, the door of the tabernacle, if you've read this chapter through before the meeting, you'll notice it occurs several times, verse 4, 5, 6 and 9. The door was the place of approach to the tabernacle, and therefore the approach to God. And that's what we're thinking about in Leviticus, approaching God by sacrifice and worship. The door speaks of Christ. John 10, verse 9, Christ speaks of himself as the door. I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. If a peace offering is to be brought, which speaks of communion with God, peace with God, that peace made by the blood of Christ, then it has to be brought to the door, that is, to Christ. Again in John 14 verse 6 he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this informs a believer today. Hebrews 13, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's not animal sacrifices we bring now, of course. It is the fruit of our lips that is the antitype of those sacrifices in that sense. They also speak of the Lord, of course. And you and I worship in the sanctuary. We come here, maybe, to worship, but we don't only worship when we're together as an assembly. We worship in our own homes. So where is the place of our worship? It's heaven. The heavens that have been cleansed and prepared so that we may worship. And Christ is there as our great high priest. It seems that some Israelites were prone then to offer, or might be prone to offer, peace offerings independently of the tabernacle and what was set up there. And they might do this in the field or in the camp. This was prohibited expressly. There was only one way to God, and there was a very guarded way set up for their approach, which had to be observed scrupulously. Otherwise they were in danger of being cut off, and when they killed their animal for a peace offering, they would be guilty of the blood of that animal. As I say, that blood should go onto the altar of burnt offering, be sprinkled round about and upon it. It's the blood that speaks of the blood of Christ. The other danger, of course, was that the offering that they were offering might not be offered to God at all. If they're not following out the principles and the truths, and the teachings that pertain to the offering of a peace offering or some of the other offerings, then the danger, indeed the probability, is that they were not offering to the true God at all, but they would be offering to some false deity. Verse 6, and the priest will sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. The blood was to go on the altar, the fat was for God. No man should take the fat of the peace offering. It was God's alone, his food. It was the sons of Eli, wasn't it, who took the fat, and then they were cut off by God. Verse 7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. The whoring, or spiritual adultery. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. So this tells us that Israel had had an idolatrous past when they were in Egypt. It doesn't come out very clearly in Exodus, in the circumstances around their dwelling in Egypt, but it comes out quite soon afterwards that they are idolatrous at heart, because they willingly make and worship the golden calf. In Exodus 32, and they say, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Where do they get the idea of this calf god from? Well, it was from the Semitic gods, the Semitic tribes around them. It was a god that they worshipped. And although God was coming out to his people, making a way whereby he might be approached, yet many of them were harbouring their hearts a hankering after a false god, and that was the one they worshipped. They were not interested in the tabernacle that God had brought in through Moses. They had the tabernacle in their hearts, as Stephen says later in Acts 7, isn't it, of false gods. Amos 5 verse 26 tells us, have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. So idolatry had marked Israel, and there was a great danger that they may continue, and indeed they did continue, as Stephen has shown in Acts 7, to hanker after false gods. Verse 8, the next statute comes in, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever manner be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. This statute seems to envisage a time when they would be in the land. The first one expressly mentions the camp, but this one speaks of sojourners. You notice, strangers which sojourn among you. Well, when they were in the wilderness, they were all sojourners, whether there were Egyptians among them, as we know there were, or whether they were Jews, they were all sojourners. But when it speaks of those that sojourn among you, that would envisage, I think, the time when they came into the land. In that day, all the offerings were to centre on the tabernacle or on the temple. And this was a rule not just for the Jew, it was for the stranger. That would be the foreigner who might be there temporarily. It was for the sojourner the person who was living with them, and yet was of another nationality. They were not to worship God in their own way, or indeed to worship another God. That's what men do, isn't it? They find their own way to worship God. They claim to be worshipping the God whom we know and we love, and yet they refuse to come to God on his terms. They refuse to worship him in the way that they should and the way he wants. We haven't got a center like Israel had, temple or a tabernacle, but we have, as I say, a center where we do worship, and that is heavenly. And yet men have got their own way of coming to God, and it's not heavenly. And therefore you might question, which God are they worshipping? Are they sure? Can we be sure they're worshipping the true God when they insist on coming by their own means, not through the blood of Christ, not in the prescribed way, not picking up the principles which we find in Leviticus? We've admitted and been very clear all the way through that Leviticus is written for the Jew, and it's for the Old Testament times, and its rituals are not for us. Nevertheless, all scripture is for our learning, and the principles that we have found as we've read through the early chapters of this book concerning worship are the same principles that should mark our worship. We find that there's a constancy there, that God is holy, and worship is on the basis of presenting Christ to God, and that we can only come to God at all because of blood. All that is set out in principle in Leviticus. So there are many who will not be found amongst Christians and in church, and yet they'll claim to be spiritual. That's got a very elastic meaning these days. In fact, when you read spiritual, unless it's in a clearly Christian context, then it almost certainly is going to mean anything except spiritual. It's going to mean New Age. It's going to mean dabbling with things demonic. If someone is spiritual, then they will associate themselves with believers. They'll be found in church. They'll be worshipping God in spirit and in truth. A lady once said to me that she learnt more about God by taking her dog for a walk than ever she would learn by being in church. Well, if she knew anything about God, all I can say is it wasn't apparent to me, and she was just left to go on in her conceit and her ignorance. She was happy enough. One day she'll find out how wrong she was. In verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Man should not eat blood. That is made very clear to the Jew. That was true also of the sojourners, or the strangers. They should not eat blood. And if they did, then God would set his face against them. It's a terrible expression for God to set his face against somebody. Of all enemies you may not wish to have, God is certainly the one you would never want to be your enemy. The most awesome enemy. If God should set his face against us, that's a terrible thing. Same expression is used against Jerusalem in Ezekiel 15. That God would set his face against them. The whole build-up of the sacrificial system brought out in the early chapters of Leviticus, and then heading up on this great day of atonement, was culminating with blood being on the mercy seat. The ordinary offerings, it was put on the altar of burnt offering. But on that day, the Day of Atonement, it was put on the mercy seat. And then sins could be forgiven, and then God could come out to his people, and they could go on for another year. The priest, the high priest, could come out, and he would say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." That's number 6, verses 24 to 26. "The Lord make his face to shine upon thee." But here, this man who's gone so against all the clear revelation of God, it said about him that God shall set his face against him. And in verse 11, we're given a reason for the second and the third of the statutes of this chapter. The altar, mentioned here, is the altar of burnt offering. Of course, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for you. And we're thinking not now of peace offerings as we were in the first incident, but we're thinking of other offerings, particularly burnt offerings. Atonement isn't mentioned in connection with the peace offering. We're not thinking about atonement when it's the peace offering. Atonement is already being gained. Peace offering is a demonstration of that fact and the enjoyment of peace with God and communion. But different for the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering, atonement is in view in each case. The blood atones. Recently, a Christian lady, she's from a Pentecostal background, spoke to me. She said she was talking to her son, and he had this idea, and she wasn't quite sure whether he's right or not, that eventually all the lost who are in hell would be released from that place, because there were fires burning, fires of the holiness of God, and those fires would eventually purify those souls, and then they could come out. What did I think of that? Well, I didn't think much of it, and I told her that there's only one thing that can procure the forgiveness of sins, and that is the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the hymn. Or better still, to quote the scripture, Hebrews 9 verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood there is no remission." So any fond ideas that men and women will escape the fires of hell are completely misplaced and unspiritual. At least she agreed there was a hell and it was a place of torment. But she hadn't realized that the blood of Christ alone can save us. I won't use the word atonement. That's an Old Testament idea. It covered, and that was temporary. But the blood of Christ takes away sins. It gains for us remission. In verse 12, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." So the utmost respect is to be paid for the blood, because it is the blood that atones. And notice, it's not just man, no soul of you. No soul of you shall eat blood. Atonement in verse 11 was for the soul, an atonement for the soul. A man is more than just physical. He is soul. He's got a soul that could be lost or that could be redeemed. And whether it's the Israelite, whether it's a stranger, whether it's a sojourner, they must discern the blood and treat it with due care and regard, otherwise they would be cut off, excommunicated, removed by death. There's no allowance made for ignorance because it was a foreigner. There's no allowance made for sensitivity. That's all the talk these days, isn't it? And it's mischievous, the sensitivity of those of other religions. Mustn't offend them. Well, there's nothing like that in the Old Testament. God lays down his claims and they are inflexible. And when he was asserting his rights, on earth as he did with his people Israel, then he would brook no rival. He would have no other gods before him. And if others came in and dwelt among them, then they should abide by the same laws of God. And certainly blood had to be treated with due care and regard. And it's imperative that we, believers today, that we discern the blood of Christ and we treat that blood with reverence. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, they failed to do that. Whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, many were cut off. Those Christians. Can that happen today? Indeed it can. The blood is still the same, and it has to be treated with great reverence. Then in John 6, verse 54, the Lord said something which surprised his followers. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. It's an extraordinary thing for the Jew to hear that. Drinking blood, drinking my blood, the Lord said. And because of that, many of his erstwhile followers ceased to follow him and went away. What did he mean by that? Well, eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood, it's not literal, of course, it's spiritual. And it implies the very closest identity and association with Christ, both in his life and in his death. When we drink of the cup in the breaking of bread, when we take of that bread, that is not what the Lord is speaking of here, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. We're not to confuse these two things. And we're never, of course, to think of that blood as being literal blood. It's just wine. Or that bread as being literally the body of Christ. It is just bread, but symbols. Nevertheless, in them we should discern the Lord's body and his blood. And the very fact that you and I are entitled to break bread and to drink of that cup is an evidence, or it should be, that we are, in the much fuller meaning of the word, eating his flesh and drinking of his blood. That is, we're fully associated and united with Christ, both in his life and in his death. Verse 13. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So we're not thinking of offerings now, we're thinking of hunting for animals for food. And the animals in question here, of course, would be a type which were permitted under the Levitical laws, chapter 11. They could be eaten, but they were not of the type prescribed for sacrifice. So there would be, for example, deer or chicken or turkey or something like that. And in the previous chapter we saw how blood was brought to the mercy seat once a year, and there was this tension building up every year looking for that Day of Atonement, and when they would think about the blood on the mercy seat. But in this chapter, and particularly in this verse, men are caused to think about blood every day. just in the simple act of hunting and killing an animal for food, they are to think about the blood. Because when that animal was giving its life, it was so that those that ate of it might live. And in a way, it set forth a picture of what Christ has done for you and me. And they were to value the life of that animal. They were forbidden to eat animals. And the life of that animal was given up when it shed its blood. There's no blood there, it couldn't live. And therefore that blood symbolised its life and had to be treated with respect and had to be dealt with according to God's commandment here. Now, these days vegetarianism is quite popular, isn't it? And some make a religious tenet of it, even some Christians do, and that is wrong, forbidding to eat certain meats. Well, the Christian should never be bound by such a rule. There's no reason why a Christian, if they don't like meat and they find it repulsive to eat meat, shouldn't just eat vegetables. But to make a rule of it, a religious rule, would be wrong. And Christ himself, of course, ate fish, broiled fish. Then in verse 14 there's a reason given for this fourth statute. It is that the life, it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. So the blood represents the life. The life is in the blood. When the blood is shed, then the life is given. And when Christ gave his life, the proof of it was seen when the spear went into his side and forthwith came blood and water. And that was the testimony that he had died. Jehovah's Witnesses have got scruples about blood transfusions. How do we stand on that? And they get it from this verse, that the life is in the blood. But if we look at this, we find the prohibition is on taking away life without due respect for that life, which respect is exemplified in how the blood is dealt with. It's not forbidding a man to take the life of an animal, but that the blood should be treated with due regard. And the prohibition is on eating blood, not on giving blood. It's eating blood. So I don't see that Jehovah's Witness has got a reasonable scruple there at all. Another scruple is about whether we should eat blood today, whether we should eat such things as black pudding. I've never eaten it. I don't think I would want to from the description of it, but some people do. Or whether we should eat rare steaks and that kind of thing. Some people will only eat kosher meat, that's meat from which blood has been properly and fully drained. When God spoke to Noah when he came out of the ark, he said, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So they were forbidden to eat blood. And that was before the law was given. Now we've got it in the law. And in Acts, the same thing was enjoined by the elders of Jerusalem upon Gentile believers, that they abstain from blood. This may have been so as not to offend the Jew. But many believe that it extends to believers today just as much as to Noah. I cannot be definitive about this. Personally, I would avoid blood. I would avoid drinking it. But each, of course, must make up their own minds. But there are the scriptures that bear on the matter. The teaching here is to realise that blood is valuable and life is valuable, because it represents the life of the victim that is slain. And it would be during the course of Israel's history that millions and millions of animals would be slain as sacrifices. They were not, therefore, to think that blood was cheap. That would be the danger. Gallons and gallons of blood, it could become very casual, but it should never be so, because that blood represents a life. And moreover, it speaks of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ being, of course, far more valuable still. So if they're valuing the blood of these offerings, and the blood even of the animals that they kill for their normal daily food, then how much more should they value the blood of Christ? Blood which Peter speaks of as precious. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19, you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now I've heard, although I've never come across it, there are places where they tell you not to preach about the blood. So these would be churches, assemblies, I presume, and there might be a message on the lectern saying, please do not mention the blood. Well, if you don't mention the blood, then there's no gospel. Do we want our sin to be judged in another, in Christ? Yes, of course we do. We don't want to bear the judgment ourselves. Well, that can only be by the blood of Christ. Do we want our sins taken away? Then that can only be by the blood of Christ, the sin offering. Do we want forgiveness of our sins? Yes. Well, that can only be by the blood of Christ, again, the sin offering. Do we want our debts paid? Of course we do. The blood of Christ, the trespass offering. Do we want to have communion with God? Do we want to enjoy that peace with God? We do. Well, that peace was made by the blood of Christ, the peace offering. Do we want to be accepted as sons and daughters with God? Do we want to find our place in heaven? Yes, we do. Well, that can only be true by the shedding of the blood of Christ, the burnt offering, the blood of Christ. And if anywhere forbids the preaching or the mention of the blood of Christ, then there is no gospel there. Blood is absolutely intrinsic, essential to the gospel. Then in verse 15, just to close, one more statute. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even, and then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity.